Right away with me, please, to the book of Acts. We're beginning chapter 13 today, and I'd like to ask you to turn to chapter 1 of the book of Acts for just a moment and review a verse that no doubt you've referred to before in your study of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. That verse is verse 8. Which gives us a little summary of the book of Acts in a nutshell, if you would. Tells us what the book of Acts is really all about. We read there in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And this little verse, as I say, it kind of encapsulates what the book of Acts is all about. The book of Acts is about the work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, some have suggested that the book of Acts might be better titled the Acts of the Holy Spirit rather than the Acts of the Apostles. For surely in the book of Acts we find the Holy Spirit at work in His church, among His people, and very actively and evidently so. And this verse reminds us that the power that these apostles had as they went about and did what God was instructing them to do was of the Holy Spirit, the acts of the Holy Spirit. It also gives us a little breakdown geographically of what was about to happen. And as we look at the book of Acts, we can divide it more or less on the basis of the areas that were ministered to. We find, as we look at the book of Acts, that the first chapters up to chapter 8 deal primarily, though not exclusively, with the ministry of the Lord in and around Jerusalem and in that area. And then as we get to chapter 8 and the middle of chapter 8 towards the center there, beginning of chapter 8, we find that the gospel spreads out and begins to reach out into the areas around Judea and Samaria. We find Samaria first mentioned and the work of Philip the Evangelist and others ends, and we see the ever-spreading gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to chapter 13, we begin the last section, if you would, of the gospel, or the book of the Acts, and that is dealing primarily with the spreading of the gospel to the ends of the earth, where in the first half, if you would, of the book, the first 12 chapters, we see the apostles very prominent, and primarily among them Peter, very much used of the Spirit of God in spreading the gospel to those around. Things change a little bit, and in chapter 12, the focus is switched. In chapter 13, we pick up more on the work and ministry of the Apostle Paul and his efforts and the achievements of the Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul are brought to our attention beginning in chapter 13. And so as we look at chapter 13, and I'll ask you to turn there now, let's remember the context of the book and the structure of the book and recognize and understand that we're beginning, as it were, a new section of this Gospel of Acts. Now from the beginning of chapter 13 on to the end of the Acts of the Apostles, we have what are commonly referred to as four missionary journeys by Paul recorded for us, along with a few other things interspersed in there. But the remainder of this book could really be divided, if you would, according to these four missionary journeys. Really, I would suggest to you three missionary journeys, and the fourth was the journey of Paul from Jerusalem to Rome in chains, bound and being sent as a prisoner to Rome. And so we have chapters 13 and 14 together as the first of the missionary journeys that Paul set out on. And the first missionary journey was accompanied by Barnabas. And a little later we get into chapter 15 to chapter 18. The end of chapter 15 to chapter the middle of 18, we find that he goes out with Silas on his second missionary journey. Silas, and they pick up Timothy along the way, and a tremendous work is done. And on the third missionary journey, we find Paul traveling primarily with Timothy, but also perhaps with Erastus and Luke and others on the last of his missionary journeys in chapters 18 to 20. And then the last passage, Paul is on his own in prison, as it were, imprisoned and as a prisoner being sent to Rome, chapters 21 to 28. That's a breakdown of the book and gives us an idea of the structure of it as we begin to look at chapter 13. Now, my intention today, Lord willing, is that we're going to do most of the overview of this chapter this evening. I'm not intending to get into very much of the chapter this morning at all. In fact, I'm going to concentrate primarily on the first three or four verses of the chapter this morning. And then this evening, Lord willing, we'll look at an overview of the chapter as a whole and find some truths from other sections of this long chapter that are profitable to us. I've been given a big task today because this is one of the longest chapters in the book of Acts, 53 verses, and a lot of ground to cover, and we can't hope to cover it in a lot of detail, but perhaps we'll cover the first few verses in a little more detail and then the rest of the chapter in more of an overview this evening. Let's read then. I'm going to read the first 12 verses together, although we'll be considering primarily the first three or four. In fact, I'll pick up from verse 25 of chapter 12. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them. They sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they had arrived at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. The book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, gives us a lot of insight into a number of things, but a lot of insight for our consideration today into some of the things that happened in the early church. We find examples of churches gathered in various cities and being formed in various cities and in early stages of development. And here at Antioch, there was a church that is described to us at the beginning of chapter 13. Why does the Word of God give us these examples of church activity and church structure and things that happened in early church meetings? The format and conduct of meetings. Why is this given to us in the Word of God? We find the examples given to us in the book of Acts, and we go on to read teaching concerning these things in the epistles. And I would suggest to you that we look at the examples that are given to us of the conduct of the church and the structure of the church and the format, if you would, of the church. We look at these things as examples that are given to us by God for a purpose. They are examples for us to strive to follow. This is something we need to exercise some caution in, of course, because we need to understand that these churches were very early in their formation and structure. And as we examine them and seek to emulate them, if you would, we need to understand that and recognize that these were very early formative churches and that changes happened. There are those who would suggest to us that we cannot look to the book of the Acts of the Apostles and find there a pattern for early church fellowship that we ought to follow. That rather what we find there are these early formative stages of the church, and that God intended that the church would grow and develop from there, and that as the church matured, the format and the structure would change with it. And that so we ought not to look at the book of Acts and find there a pattern that we should be striving to follow. And I would suggest to you that is not right. That rather that God does give us these patterns as an example to follow, and that there is much truth that we can find in the book of Acts concerning why the churches did what they did and the things that they did, and those things are given to us for a reason, that we should look to them for guidance in the way that we operate today as we gather together and assemble together. And so let's look at this example of this church at Antioch and see some truths that are presented for us there that we ought to be holding dear and trying to emulate and replicate, if you would, with the help of God and with His Holy Spirit as we gather together today in the year 1999. I want to consider some of those things with you here in these first three verses. Now, the first thought that we come to in this verse I want to bring your attention to is a little expression right at the beginning that at Antioch there were certain prophets and teachers. Certain prophets and teachers. I want to think a bit about that expression, prophets and teachers. It's interesting to notice that Paul here makes a distinction between the prophets and the teachers. There are five men listed who are described as being prophets or teachers. And I want to ask the question, what is a prophet? I think we have a fairly good understanding of what a teacher is, but I wonder sometimes if we have a good understanding of what a prophet is. What is a prophet? We look to the Old Testament, we come to understand a prophet as one who has been sent by God with a message from God for the people. God has spoken through the prophets. We would contrast the work of the prophet with the work of the priest. The priest is one who speaks to God on behalf of the people. But the prophet is one who speaks to the people on behalf of God. God sends a message to the people through the prophet. And so the prophet is one who has communication with God and delivers it to the people. We traditionally come to think of prophets as those who foretell things in the future. And indeed, as we look at the Old Testament, we find that that was very much the case, that the prophets were there from God describing, among other things, events that will transpire in days to come. Some of them looking years and centuries and millennium down the way to things that God would bring about and accomplish. Those were prophecies of things that would come to be. We today often tend to think of prophets more in terms of those who give exhortation and encouragement to us. And I would just challenge that definition a little bit this morning. I think that we find some things in Scripture that would perhaps steer us back to our more, shall I say, more traditional view of prophets as those who speak of things to come, of things that would take place in the future, or at the least, those who have some knowledge from God that they could not attain otherwise than by unnatural means. They could not come to know these things by natural means, but God has given them some revelation or insight or knowledge that they are to give to the people. A prophet. In the Bible, and particularly in the New Testament, sometimes the word prophet is used to describe one of the Old Testament prophets. Or sometimes a prophet is, the prophets are spoken of as a section of the Old Testament. We speak of the law and the prophets, or the law and the Psalms and the prophets as different sections of the Word of God. Now, the prophets are sometimes described as just the books of the prophets, the prophecies of the Old Testament. And those deal to a very great extent on matters that are yet to be revealed. A prophet is one to whom a mystery is revealed. It's one who has the mind of God and can communicate it. Those are just a couple of definitions that I found in some commentaries and dictionaries I looked up earlier this week. One who has the mind of God and can communicate it, whether foretelling the future or not. I would suggest, and I believe that primarily, a prophet is one who is foretelling the future by divine revelation. And that's the meaning of a prophet. 1 Corinthians 14 in chapter 3 gives us some insight into prophecy. And some might say, Keith, really the prophet today is not one who foretells the future. A prophet today is defined by passages like this one in 1 Corinthians 14 in verse 3. It says there, but he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. And many would suggest to us that there are still those involved in prophecy among us today, and that their ministry is one of teaching, of comforting, of encouraging. But I would suggest to you that we look at it just a little bit differently and understand that the one who prophesies is one who speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men, but does so in the form of giving an exhortation of things that are to come. How can you be exhorted through a foretelling of something that is to come? Well, you can be exhorted in the way that we find in Acts chapter 11, which I would assume you studied a couple of weeks ago, where we read of a prophet by the name of Agabus, who stood up and foretold that there would be a famine coming upon the land. And the people, through that prophecy, were exhorted. What were they exhorted to do? They were exhorted to get together and to raise some help and to provide some help in the way of financial support for Christians that were in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem and Judea. And so they were exhorted, and they were encouraged, and they were edified, and they were comforted through the words of prophecy that were given by these prophets. Prophecy and exhortation and encouragement can be given. This exhortation and encouragement and comfort can be given through prophetic message of things that are to come, or of information that someone would not naturally have an ability to know in any other way. I think of the Lord in his encounter with the woman of Samaria. And we might ask, what did the people who were reading this letter to the Corinthians understand prophecy to be? Did they understand it to be a ministry and edification and teaching and comfort? Or did they understand it to be a foretelling of the future, or a revelation of something that they would not otherwise know? We could look to John chapter 4, and we see there the encounter of the woman at the well with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord says to her she says, I don't have a husband. And she and the Lord responds, well, you're right in saying you don't have a husband. The one you're now with is not your husband, and you have had five husbands before. And the woman responds this way. What does she say? She says, I perceive that you are a prophet. A prophet, because you see, he had this supernatural revelation that he could not otherwise have had if it had not been revealed by God. And so she understood prophecy to mean a revelation of future events. We could look at other examples in Scripture as well of the Lord at the time of the crucifixion, and the soldiers blindfolded him and they smote him. And what did they say? They said, prophesy to us who hit you. You see, their understanding of what a prophet was one who had a supernatural knowledge of something that they could not attained by natural means. That was their understanding of what a prophet was. And so I would suggest to you that would be a right understanding too of what it means to be a prophet. When we look to the Word of God for examples of prophets in action, perhaps we can find there what it means to be a prophet. Is it just teaching and encouragement that a prophet does? Well, we don't have a lot of examples of words of prophets in action in the New Testament. We do have some. We have lots of examples of teachers, and we know what teachers are because we can look to the examples and see how they taught. We have examples of evangelists, and we can look to the evangelism that they did and come to have an appreciation and understanding of what evangelism is. And similarly, we can look to prophets in action and see through their ministry what it is that defines prophecy. And as we do that, we find that we have examples like Agabus, who both in Acts 11 and later in the book of Acts tells of future events. He tells about the famine that's coming. And later in in the book, he tells Paul that if he goes to Jerusalem through the power of the Spirit, he reveals to Paul that if he goes through the Spirit, he will be bound. And he binds his hands up with a belt and says, so will the one be bound who goes up to Jerusalem. And through the foretelling of future events, we come to understand something of what a prophet is. That's a prophet in action. We can see also examples through definitions that are given. We could look at Acts chapter 2 and find there what it means to be a prophet. Perhaps this is as good a definition that's given for us of prophecy in the New Testament as we find anywhere. The middle of chapter 2, verse 29, men and brethren, and Peter speaks, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And Peter has just related a quotation from David. Therefore, verse 30, being a prophet, he refers to David as a prophet. Now, how was David a prophet? In what way was David a prophet? David was a prophet in this way, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body according to the flesh he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul would not be left in Hades, nor is his fleshly corruption. And so the definition of a prophet, David is a prophet. Why was David a prophet? Because he spoke of the future event of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And so the prophetic ministry is a ministry of telling that which is to come, or that which they would not have some way of knowing other than through supernatural means. Caiaphas is another example in John chapter 11 of someone who spoke prophetic words. When we look at it and analyze, what did he say that was prophetic? Was it encouragement? Was it teaching? Was it comfort? No. It was a foretelling of something that was going to happen in the future. That's what happened in John chapter 11. Declaration of that which could not be known by natural means. Do we have prophets today? That might be the next question. Do we have prophets today? I would suggest to you that we don't have prophets today. The gift of prophecy, because prophecy is described in several places in God's Word as one of the spiritual gifts. And as a spiritual gift, it was a special enablement that God gave to individuals at the time of conversion or subsequent to that, that allowed them to serve the body of Christ in some specific way. God gave some a gift of prophecy. Do we still have the gift of prophecy today? I believe not, and I know this is somewhat controversial, and I'm not going to stand up adamantly on this position, but I want to share with you what I believe to be the truth from God's Word. And I would suggest to you that the gift of prophecy is not a gift that we see exercised today. God does not continue to give these gifts. There are some gifts that are no longer given by the Lord Jesus Christ to those in His church. And prophecy, I would suggest to you, is one of them. On what basis do we say that? Well, in 1 Corinthians 13, for example, we find some truth concerning that. There we read concerning spiritual gifts. In fact, this section of 1 Corinthians deals extensively with spiritual gift. And it deals with not only a gift of prophecy, but with a number of spiritual gifts. And it deals with some spiritual gifts that were quite supernatural in nature, quite astounding to those who would look on and observe them. Gifts like tongues and healings. Gifts like prophecy. And he says in the beginning of chapter 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, in verse 2, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and knowledge, I would suggest to you that's another gift, or perhaps two spiritual gifts. And ones I would suggest to you that still are not continue to be given. And though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And Paul speaks about the superiority of love to these gifts that God has given. But notice verse 8. There we read, love never fails. And God, and Paul makes a contrast here between these gifts and love. And he says this, that love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Let's remember that this passage is spoken in the context of spiritual gifts. That's what's being spoken of here. And here Paul suggests that there are some gifts that will cease to operate, that will no longer be in effect. And these three are mentioned: gifts of knowledge, gifts of prophecy, and gifts of tongues. And it is my understanding and belief that these three gifts are no longer given. They have ceased, as this passage tells us that they would do. The passage tells us they will cease, but we might ask, when will they cease? It doesn't really say when they will cease. It goes on to say, but we know in part, verse 9, and we prophesy in part. You see, the revelation that those people had in that day was a partial revelation. They didn't have the full word from God. They only had people who would come to them and provide ministry and prophecy and edification and encouragement in verbal forms. And then there began to be letters written, epistles by Paul and others that went from the churches to help and to give them direction and guidance. They had prophecies and they had revelations in part, but they didn't have the whole thing. But when that which is perfect has come, verse 10 reads, and that which is in part will be done away. And I know that there are many who will disagree with me on this, but I would suggest, and I still hold, I hold that that is referring to the completeness of the Word of God. And that which is perfect is speaking of that which is complete. You see, they only had the revelation in part, but we have the revelation complete. Is the Word of God complete? Is the Word of God final? Is there more to be added to the teachings of the Word of God? Of course, in his day, there was. The Word of God was not complete. It was still being written. But the Word of God is now complete. And we need to be very careful when we would accept that there is still revelation being given to men and women today. That there is still prophecy and knowledge being given to men and women today. We need to be careful, you see, because there are some implications of that. We hold that the Word of God is complete and finished and thorough. There's no more to be added to the Word of God. And yet, be careful. If we say that, well, that's true, but you know, God still does reveal things to me. The Lord said to me this, the Lord said to me that. Is the Word of God complete? And what does it mean that God still reveals or still prophesies today? And I would suggest to you that the evidence from God's Word here and elsewhere, and we could look at another passage in 2 Peter, we don't have time to do that, that might give us some additional indications that these gifts, these supernatural gifts dealing with the revelation and the proclamation of the ministry of God, the Word of God, the teachings and the doctrines of the New Testament church, and the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the epistles, all of that ended with the completion of God's written Word. And we have all that we need to know from God in order to live for Him as He would have us to do. It's contained in the pages of Scripture and is complete. Prophecy. Well, I haven't gone very far in Acts chapter 13, have we? Go back there again with me. A couple of quick other points that we might notice from these first passages. I want you to notice that there was a multitude of teachers here in Antioch. And this is another pattern I'd suggest to you that's given to us that we ought to seek to follow. I know that you follow that practice here at Read of You, and that there are many who stand before you and teach God's Word. And I believe that's sound and scriptural, and that principle is established early through pattern in the book of Acts. As we look at this church in Antioch, we find that there are many who came and taught in the church at Antioch. There's not just these five that are listed here, but here are five who came and taught and prophesied and to the church that was at Antioch. We look back to chapter 11 and verse 27, we find that in those days certain prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them was Agabus. And so there were some who came from Jerusalem and ministered to the people and prophesied to the people. There were these five that we have listed here. In verse 20 of chapter 11, we find there another reference to those. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they came to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists. There were some who came and established the work from Cyrene. Perhaps some of them were from these five, but there was additional reference to others who came and taught to the people the word of God. In chapter 15, we find more reference to others who came and taught the word of God to the people and prophesied in that place, in that day. In verse 32, we find that Judas and Silas came, and they were prophets and exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And later in that chapter, we find that that Paul and Barnabas came back, and they continued to teach. Paul and Silas taught in that place, and it says, with many others also, in verse 35. Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And so the pattern is established that many were there teaching the word of God. Notice in Acts chapter 13 and verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord, a couple of interesting things about that little expression. First of all, we read that they ministered to the Lord. What does it mean to minister to the Lord? You might have in your translations, they worshiped the Lord. But in the King James that I'm reading here, the New King James says they ministered to the Lord and fasted. You know, it's one thing to minister to the people. And I can understand what that is. But it's interesting as we look at this first section of chapter 13, there are a number of expressions that talk about things that are done to the Lord. And at the same time, there are things spoken of as being done among the people. And things that are done among the people are done as to the Lord. And as they ministered to the people, they ministered to the Lord. I would suggest to you that we could understand that to be. Notice that Paul and Barnabas were sent out by the Spirit of God. It also says they were sent out by the church. The church sent them out. And a church that is in tune with the Holy Spirit of God and is doing the will of God and the work of God is doing the work of the Spirit of God in the things that they're doing among themselves. And so it can be said that they are ministering to one another and they're ministering to the Lord, in tune with the Lord. Their ministry to the Lord is ministry to one another. That word minister is an interesting word. It isn't the common word that's used for ministry. Usually when we come across that word in the New Testament, it's a word taken from, it's the same word that we get the word deacon from, deaconing, but not in this case. In this case, the word is a little bit different, and it's a very interesting word. It's a word that refers to one who discharges public office at his own expense. At his own expense. It speaks of one who is doing something not for the pay that he's going to get or for remuneration, but because there is an obligation, if you would, to do it. You do it out of service. You do it out of service for your God. The word in its quite literal sense would refer to those who did work out of service to their country at their own expense. And here it's used to refer to those who would minister to the Lord, not for profit or gain, but willingly as unto the Lord. And it's another principle that we perhaps ought to take note of and to follow. Time is up, and I wanted to talk a little bit about this commissioning, if you would, of these apostles to the service of the Lord. Commendation, it's called, a couple of chapters later. And this evening we'll have time to think a little bit about that, what it means to be commended to the Lord's work. Why do we do that? Why is it that as assemblies we commend people to the work of the Lord? And what does it mean? What's entailed in it? Well, perhaps this evening, if the Lord wills, we'll have time to think a little bit about commendation, why we do it, what's entailed, what is our responsibility, both to those we commend and to others. And with the Lord's help, we'll think about that as well as some other thoughts from the balance of this chapter together. I'm going to close in prayer, and then we'll ask Bushra McHale to come forward and introduce the baptism. Father, we thank you for your word and ask that you would help us to understand it correctly. We pray that as we look at it and understand your truths from it, that they would help us to live more for you the way that you would have us to live. And as we look at the early church and see how they conducted themselves, we pray that you would help us to understand how we ought, as an assembly gathered together, ought to conduct ourselves one toward another. Things that we ought to be doing and saying, and how we ought to be living. We thank you for your word and for the patterns that are given to us from it. And we pray that as we study it, you would help us to be more the way that you would like us to be. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.